Well, let's begin this morning. We've got quite a bit to cover today, so I've mapped it out. Those taking this on video, this is video 12, and in the syllabus, we are in lecture 9, the Abrahamic Covenant, page 151 in the syllabus, the practical functions of the Abrahamic Covenant for God's people. The practical functions of the Abrahamic Covenant for God's people. So, first of all, for those of you taking it live, how are you all doing this morning? Doing great? You awake? No? Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, all that stuff? Drinking coffee? Okay. Yeah, that's cool. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing as we study, you know, the practical importance of God's promises to Abraham. I think that just from what we saw yesterday, you can tell that this is kind of significant. Well, let's pray first. Father, we come into your presence again today, and again we are aware of how much we depend upon you and how much we need your help if we are to study your word correctly, understand it rightly, and do justice to your great name and all you've revealed about yourself, and honor and glorify you in the way we handle it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would bless us to that end today in everything that we study about your covenantal dealings with Abraham and what it means, its practical applications, and with Moses and Israel, and with David, and with your beloved son, Jesus. We pray that as we study these things today, that the blessing of the Holy Spirit would rest upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I thought at times that the subject of the Abrahamic covenant is something that possibly should be put on a test. What do you think about that? You think so? Yeah, right.
There you go.
That's about the size of it, isn't it? I mean, that pretty much sums it up. Here's a guy auditing and knows what everybody else should have to be required to know. That's great. That's absolutely beautiful, John. I can't imagine a more appropriate note on which to start our classes today. It was great. Just in case anybody was still sleeping, they're awake now. I appreciate that. Really, what do you think? Do you think this is something, or should I wait until we studied all of it and then ask you? Yeah, I think I'll wait. Right? If you were given a test, would you put the Abrahamic covenant on it? You would? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. I think I should. But unfortunately, I went online and we're going to have to do something about it because it says that because two people already took the test, it can't be changed. So we'll work on that, huh? Did you know that, Bob? Because two people already took the test, said that it can't be changed. That's what it said. Oh, good. Oh, wow. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Well, there may be. If I do, I'll put it on there. But I'm thinking about putting the question on the Abrahamic covenant on a test. Because the more I've thought about it, I thought, really, I mean, this is just so foundational to everything. It's very important. Probably should know something about it. Okay, practical functions of the Abrahamic covenant. Number one, and I've organized these into three things that I see the scripture plainly shows us here. First, it unifies and connects the divine redemptions of God's people, that both redemption of his people from Egypt and accomplishment of redemption of his people from sin, both of those divine redemptions occur in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So therefore, it unifies these divine redemptions. Secondly, it frames, that is, it establishes a framework for Christ's gospel reformation of the people. He goes, when he reorganizes or reforms the people of God, he reorganizes them. And the Abrahamic covenant establishes the framework of that reorganization. He reorganizes them from being the visible society of Abraham's physical posterity to being the visible society of Abraham's spiritual posterity. And so Jesus reorganizing Israel and the Abrahamic covenant is the framework for that reorganization. which is another crucial thing that it does. So it establishes and connects the foundation of these two divine redemptions. Both of them take place in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When Jesus comes and reforms and reorganizes God's people, the Abrahamic covenant is the framework. And then finally, it strengthens in many different ways the religious devotion of God's people. So let's look at these things then as we conclude the Abrahamic covenant in our first hour of lecture here on video number 12 this morning and complete lecture 9. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant unifies and connects divine redemptions. And in order to do this, you have to understand that there's only one people of God. And Abraham is their father. And the people of God are the covenantal posterity of Abraham. But God's people experience two divine redemptions because his covenantal posterity has two aspects, a physical and a spiritual posterity. And so there's a unity, but also a duality. There is one posterity of Abraham, and yet it is both physical and spiritual. Now, consider the general concept and distinctive features and theocratic communities of Abraham's covenantal posterity. The covenantal posterity, the posterity that are the heirs of the covenant made to Abraham. Now, how are they generically described? There's a unity. And generically, in its unity, Abraham's covenantal posterity is, quote, Abraham's circumcised descendants that are issued to him through his God-given and elected heir and throughout their successive generations. That's a general, generic definition. But then there is a duality, and both aspects fit this general definition. There's the patriarchal posterity, which are Abraham's physical descendants, circumcised in body, issued to him through his patriarchal heirs, Isaac and Jacob, propagated by natural generation. And then there's the messianic posterity, which is Abraham's spiritual children, circumcised in heart, issued to him through his messianic heir, Jesus, and propagated by spiritual generation. In both cases, their circumcised descendants issued to him through his God-given elected heir and throughout successive generations. That pertains to both the patriarchal and the messianic posterity of Abraham. They're both circumcised, one in body, one in heart. They're both issued through his heir, one through Isaac and Jacob and the other through Jesus. They both are propagated through successive generations, one physically and the other spiritually. Now, let's look at some of the distinctive features. And I have three of Abraham's covenantal posterity. First of all, God limits the covenantal inheritance to circumcised descendants. Anyone not circumcised in body has to be removed from the visible society of the patriarchal posterity, removed from Hebrew Israel. And anyone not circumcised in heart has to be removed from the visible society of the messianic posterity. So if you're not circumcised in body, you had to be removed from Hebrew Israel. If you're not circumcised in heart, you should be removed from the church. That's the first limit. Second, God limits the covenantal inheritance in Abraham to circumcised descendants that issued to him through his God-given and elected heir. Now, you see, Isaac is God-given and Jacob is elected. But Jesus is both God-given and elected. There's the beauty. The patriarchal inheritance pertains to his God-given heir, Isaac. It doesn't issue through Ishmael. Because Abraham has descendants that issued to him through Ishmael, but they're not the covenantal heirs. But the ones that issue through Isaac. And Abraham has descendants that issue to him through Esau, but they're not the covenantal heirs. See, the difference between Ishmael and Isaac is God-given in a very special way. And the difference between Esau and Jacob is that Jacob is elected, chosen from his twin brother. You follow that? And in this, the miraculous giving of Isaac and the election of Jacob is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is miraculously given and selected and chosen by his father. And he is the heir. And the descendants of Abraham issued to him through his heir, Jesus, just like they issued to him through his heirs, the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. So the covenantal inheritance only goes through the heirs, through Isaac and Jacob in the patriarchal inheritance, and through Jesus in the messianic inheritance. You follow that? See that? Yes or no? Yeah? You with me? All right. Thirdly, God perpetuates the covenantal inheritance through successive generations, and the patriarchal posterity propagates by natural generation. But the messianic posterity propagates by spiritual generation. And spiritual generation takes place through the gospel. Men procreate natural descendants, but God creates spiritual descendants by giving spiritual life in conjunction with the general call and effectual call of the gospel. So, those are some of the distinctive features of Abraham's covenantal posterity. And then finally, this covenantal posterity is what has been formed in history into two theocratic communities successively. You know what I mean by a theocratic community? A community in which God is their king. And in God is their government. And it's divine government. And there were two communities formed successively in history that were theocratic communities or theocratic societies in which God is king, in which God governs them. And the first, of course, is Hebrew Israel, and the second is Christian Israel. And the first is the Hebrew nation, and the second is the Christian nation or the Christian church. And each aspect of the posterity, first the physical, patriarchal, then the spiritual, messianic, becomes God's theocratic nation in covenant with God. First, God redeemed from Egypt the patriarchal posterity, Hebrew Israel, and he entered the Mosaic covenant with them. And he gave them visible organization and form as the old covenant community. To them he revealed and entrusted the Old Testament. When Christ came, God redeemed from sin the messianic posterity, Christian Israel, the church. And he entered the new covenant with them. And he gave them visible organization and form as the new covenant community. And to them, he revealed the New Testament and entrusted the whole Bible. Therefore, this one covenant, Abrahamic covenant, unifies two redemptions of God's people and the two covenants that God made with them when he redeemed them, respectively, from Egypt and from sin. And therefore, these two aspects of Abraham's posterity are connected symbolically. The patriarchal pictures the messianic. They're also connected organically. The organic connection is manifest, as we'll see in a moment, in the gospel reformation by which Christ accomplished the spiritual transformation of the people of God from being a visible society of Abraham's patriarchal posterity to being a visible society of his messianic posterity. Now, the table below on the next page illustrates the symbolic connection. The corresponding features on the left, the heir is God-given heir and elect heir. The God-given heir, Isaac, the elect heir, Jacob, in the patriarchal and in the messianic Jesus. Circumcision is physical in body, spiritual in heart. The organic perpetuation is natural generation and spiritual generation. The visible covenantal form of the patriarchal posterity is in the old covenant and in the messianic, the new covenant. And the theocratic nation formed visibly is Hebrew Israel and Christian Israel, the church. And there's the parallel as to one how one pictures the other. So this unity and duality also characterizes the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, God couched the promises in language that were suited to comprehend both aspects of the posterity. And this perspective should keep us from undervaluing the religion of true believers under the Mosaic economy. Hebrew believers in Christ during the Old Covenant era not only received the patriarchal fulfillment, but by faith, they saw in that fulfillment the emblem of the messianic fulfillment to come. The Spirit illuminated its significance to their faith, so that they not only enjoyed the natural inheritance, they also experienced and enjoyed the spiritual realities that it signified. Their sins were forgiven. They had the law, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. It wasn't written by an apostle, it's written in the Psalms. They had the law written on their hearts. And they knew the Lord. And what are those blessings? Those are the specific spiritual blessings which will characterize the whole community of God's people, the messianic posterity under the new covenant, the Christian church. But individuals had those realities and experienced those realities even when they lived under the old covenant. Scripture says they did. So we mustn't undervalue the religion of genuine believers in Christ living under the old covenant as though they had some kind of work salvation or some kind of carnal Pharisaic religion in the Old Testament. That's just simply not true. And part of the reason that that's explained is the close connection between the patriarchal and messianic posterity symbolically. All right. Abrahamic covenant, secondly, provides a framework for Christ's gospel reformation of the people of God. Jesus came and Jesus is a great reformer. He reformed God's people. That's what he did. And when he reformed the people of God, that reformation is a gospel transformation. And the Abrahamic covenant gives you the framework for this, because what he does is he reorganizes God's people from being visibly a community of the patriarchal posterity to becoming visibly a community of the messianic posterity. Now, how would you create, if you were going to reorganize God's people like that, what would you do? Well, what Jesus did is he preached the gospel to them. And he preached the gospel to them, and then the ones that believed the gospel and repented and became his disciples, he organized them into a visible society. And the rest were cut off. That's what he did. That's how he changed his people from being the patriarchal posterity to being the messianic posterity. That's what Jesus did. Now, I want to give you, by way of survey, an overview of the gospel reformation that Jesus did. And it's a threefold process. It involves pruning, instituting, and engrafting. Page 152. Pruning, instituting, and engrafting. Now, if I'm going to do all this, I'm not going to be able to go through every one of these texts in detail. I wish I could, but I've got it here. You can read it. This is a key text, Matthew 21:43. The theocracy, the kingdom of God, a nation governed by divine government where God is their king, shall be taken away from you, Hebrew Israel. Will be taken away from you. You will no longer be God's theocracy. That's what Jesus told them. And it is going to be given to a nation that brings forth the fruits of it. Jesus said it's going to happen. It did happen in the apostolic generation. God's people, you see, have the unique privilege among all the nations of the earth of having God as their king, lawgiver, and judge. And this unique form of national government is theocracy, the kingdom in which God is king. And there is only one theocracy on earth, and that is the society of the people of God. And so when Jesus says that God's going to take the theocracy away from Hebrew Israel, it means they're not going to be his people as a nation anymore. And he also says that he's going to give the theocracy to another nation that will appreciate it and bring forth its fruits. And when God takes the theocracy away from Hebrew Israel, gives it to Christian Israel, the nation composed of Abraham's spiritual children circumcised in heart, because only such a nation can bring forth the fruit of the theocracy. Only such a nation can walk in evangelical obedience to God and please Him. No other nation can do it. It's impossible. You have to be born again with a new heart to walk in a gospel way that pleases God. And that's why Jesus is going to give the theocracy to the only nation on earth that can do it, the society of the Christian church, Christian Israel. Now, to me, that text is crucial. You're going to understand what Jesus is about, what he's doing. He's about taking the theocracy away from Hebrew Israel and giving it to Christian Israel. That's what he's doing. He's a reformer. And you know, reformers are typically not popular people. And Jesus was not, because he did this dirty work of reformation. And then in Matthew 24, the disciples come and show him all the temple and says, guess what? In this very generation, it's over. All this stuff is coming right to the ground. It's all over. The temple's through. Old covenant's through. You're through as a theocracy. The priesthood is through. It's done. The sacrificial system is through. It's done. This generation, it's all going to stop. You know what happened? That generation, it all stopped. Genealogical records are destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The priesthood's destroyed. The sacrificial system's destroyed. He destroyed it. He finished it. He ended the old covenant. It's over, because they are no longer the theocratic nation, because the theocracy was taken away from them and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the fruits of the theocracy, the system of religious service associated with it, God destroyed it in that generation when he took the theocracy away. That's what Jesus said. He prophesied what happened. It did, just like he said. And it hasn't been here for 2,000 years, just like he said. So then what was the old covenant? It was temporary. It was intended only to be temporary. It was added because of transgressions until it was supposed to stop, and it has stopped. And it's not supposed to get started up again, because it's already stopped and over and finished forever. And that's what Jesus said. It was intended until the seed should come. And he has come. And he is here. We're not still waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. And Jesus has already come. And when Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, the old covenant ends. And all the institutions associated with it end. And the Hebrew nation is no longer the theocratic society of God's people. Who teaches this kind of stuff? Jesus. And in Hebrews 8, the new covenant, it made the first covenant old, and that which is becoming old is near to vanishing away. It's about to be gone forever. That's what he told the Hebrews, so that they wouldn't be tempted to go back into that and turn away from new covenant living and go back to old covenant. Because he said, that is about to be over forever. And now it is. In Hebrews 9, we read that the whole Old Testament system of sacrificial offerings and the temple and the tabernacle associated with them were only carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Messianic reformation. Now you see, this is the big picture of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is a reformer. He's bringing the old covenant and its institutions to an end, and the theocracy with Hebrew Israel to an end. And he's transferring the theocracy to a nation, bringing forth its fruits, and those institutions are coming to an end. And the scripture teaches it emphatically. So that the Aaronic priesthood, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system, the Jewish tabernacle, the Levitical requirements, these were all earthly ordinances of limited duration. And when Jesus reforms theocratic society, he alters the worship of God's people accordingly. Because they're about to change radically from being a visible society of the patriarchal posterity to being a visible society of the messianic posterity. When he changes that radical reformation gospel change, all of these other things change with it. Now, as I say, Jesus effected this great reformation with three phases. First, pruning. Secondly, instituting. Thirdly, engrafting. Firstly, pruning. By the way, I teach the exact same thing both here in soteriology, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, and also in ecclesiology about the formation of the church. Same thing, pruning, instituting, and grafting. Same thing. It's almost like you get two lectures for the price of one. Because it's the same story. So first of all, he evangelically pruned Hebrew Israel into Christian Israel. Listen to these texts. Right? How did Jesus do that? Went and preached the gospel. And Moses indeed said, a prophet, Jesus the prophet, and this is where you deal with the prophetic work of Christ, as Christ the reforming prophet, shall the Lord who mediates a new covenant between God and his people, just like Moses mediated the old, shall the Lord God raise up to you from among your brethren like to me. To him you will listen, that is, be his disciples. Listen to what he teaches, because his disciples are the ones that listen to him. And whatsoever he speaks, and it will be that every soul will not hearken to the prophet, that will not become his disciple, that will not be a learner and sit at his feet, will be what? Utterly destroyed from among the people. That the nation, God's people, is going to be pruned. And who's going to prune it? Messiah. And how's he going to prune it? He's going to form it into a visible society of his disciples, the ones that listen to him and learn from him. And the rest of them are going to be excised, cut off, removed, cut out of the people of God. He's going to do some gospel pruning shears. He's going to come through and preach, repent, and believe. And those that listen to him and become his disciples, he organizes into a visible society of a spiritual posterity. And the rest are cut off. Right? That's what, isn't that what that says? Is that what it says? Yes? No? That's what it says, right? So from the ranks of Hebrew Israel, Jesus called out Abraham's spiritual children, and he formed them into a visible society that only they had the right to join. And that visible society of believing Hebrews is Abraham's messianic posterity, circumcised in heart, Christian Israel. Now, of course, that introduces tension, right? Because now you have a visible society of a spiritual seed. Well, you're going to have tension when you do that. If only people circumcised in heart are going to be allowed in it, then you either have to infallibly know who's circumcised in heart, or you have to admit you don't, and in the judgment of charity, allow them into the society and realize that you may accidentally get some people in there who are the devil's spiritual children that don't belong there. But that's what happens when you preach the gospel and say, repent and believe, and people repent and believe, and you baptize them, and you include them into the visible society. That's what you do. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Over on page 154. Because John the Baptist and Jesus both employed the same gospel method. He reformed Israel in a manner that was evangelical. It was a gospel manner. He preached, he made disciples, and he openly identified those disciples with the society of his disciples. And he instituted an ordinance closely bound to making those disciples, namely baptism. And for this reason, for this very exact reason, the scripture identifies Christian baptism with circumcision of heart. And it says that, you know, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and says having been buried with him in baptism. Because Jesus is collecting together Abraham's spiritual children. And Abraham's spiritual children are the ones that listen to Jesus, his disciples. And how does he collect them? He makes them a visible society and baptizes them. That's why baptism connects to circumcision of heart. So all who would not hearken to Jesus, unbelievers, were broken off from Israel. And all that remained of Israel was a believing remnant of Hebrew Israel. And they were circumcised both in body and in heart. So when Jesus reformed Israel, He organized a spiritual posterity into a visible society. And He gathered Abraham's spiritual children into a visible side of His disciples. And He instituted baptism for entering that society. Now, of course, that introduces tension, right? But that's the way it is, and that's how the tension got started, right there. Jesus started it when He went and reformed Israel. But now, there's an instituting phase, and I'm going to go through this more quickly. The night before He died, He says to His disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." It's a token, see? It equals the covenant. "Even that which is poured out for you." And He pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. Okay? And let's turn over to page 155. So what Jesus does is He gives them the Lord's Supper. He gives them the Holy Spirit. Pours it out on them in Acts chapter 2, right? They're all Jews, aren't they? Aren't they all Jews? They're all circumcised in body, but they all should have been also circumcised in heart. And He instituted the new covenant with them. That's why the Scripture says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Why? Because they are the house of Israel. They are Israel. They are Israel. Well, what about the rest? They were cut off. Why were they cut off? Because they wouldn't listen to Jesus, and they were cut out of the people of God. They are Israel. And they're circumcised in body and in heart. And He instituted the new covenant with them. But then He did something, the most remarkable thing. And the third phase is what caused all the trouble, really. And that's when He grafted Gentile believers into Christian Israel. And of course, Acts 15, 5 and 24, Romans 11, 19, 20, and 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Now, why do I include 1 Corinthians 11, 26? Because this cup is the new covenant, and it's a new covenant with the house of Israel. What is a Corinthian church doing taking that cup? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they're Gentiles grafted into Israel. And Hebrews 2, 11 to 13, Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, "You were once uncircumcised, now you're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you Gentiles." And 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "You're an elect race, a holy nation. That before you used to be no people, and now you're the people of God." I mean, these Gentiles got grafted in. And that, of course, big controversy. Well, do we have to physically circumcise them? And they looked it up and they said, "Nope, you don't." Because it's not a society characterized as Abraham's physical posterity. It's a society of Abraham's spiritual posterity. And yeah, they have to be circumcised, but not in body. They have to be circumcised in heart. And they said, "You don't have to physically circumcise these Gentiles. If their hearts are circumcised, it's good enough." That's it. And so the church was formed as Christian Israel. And so Jesus reformed God's people. And you see, the Abrahamic covenant provides a structure of this reformation. That God's people goes from being the physical posterity, circumcised in body under the old covenant, to the spiritual posterity of Abraham, circumcised in heart under the new covenant, the society of Jesus' disciples, Christian Israel. Now, when you look at the impact of this, it's manifold and manifest and plentiful. It influences everything. So for this reason, page 155 at the bottom, in the apostolic generation, God's old covenant with His people passed away with all its features and its regulation and its institutions, its religious service and devotion, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, the temple, the set feasts, the sacrifices, the theocratic constitution, the book of the law with the ceremonial civil statutes, the covenantal tokens, the Jewish Sabbath, physical circumcision, and its covenantal inheritance, the land of Canaan, all of it gone as being the characteristics of the people of God who are now under the new covenant. And in that very generation, Jehovah Jesus ratified the new covenant with His people with its features and regulation and institutions, the religious service and devotion of the new covenant, the royal priesthood, the spiritual sacrifices, the appointed place of worship, the spiritual temple, the appointed time of worship, the Lord's Day, the theocratic constitution, the Bible, the New Testament, the covenantal tokens of baptism and the supper, and the covenantal inheritance of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, heaven reserved for us, and the new heavens and earth. Right? That's what Jesus did. It's good. It's wonderful, bro. It's good. Yeah, amen. It's good. I'd say this. It's better. Let us be biblical. It's better. It's a better covenant based on better promises. The old was good. This is better. Amen. Well, that's one of the things that have been said about me over the years, that I don't know the difference between preaching and teaching. And I must admit, I'm guilty as charged. I really don't. It's true. It's true. I don't know. The following diagram illustrates the evangelical reformation and spiritual transformation of God's people. This is a picture of what I've been trying to tell you, what Jesus did. Okay, he pruned Hebrew Israel. Then he instituted the new covenant with Christian Israel, and he pruned Hebrew Israel into Christian Israel. And then he instituted the new covenant with Christian Israel. Then he grafted them naughty, nasty, ugly Gentiles into the society of his people. I'm glad he did, because you know what we are? We're nasty, ugly, naughty Gentiles. Amen, right? And we are God's people by God's grace, who before were no people, and now we're the people of God. But remember, that doesn't mean we should have arrogant attitude toward the Jews, because if we, from a wild olive tree, got grafted in, God is able to graft them in again. Even though they were broken off by their unbelief, God is able to graft them in again into the society of God's people if they don't continue in their unbelief, but if they come to faith in Christ. So we shouldn't be high-minded in any way against them that we got. You will say, well, they were broken off that I might graft it in. No, don't say that. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare us if we get arrogant. So Hebrew Israel is cut off that disbelieved. The unbelievers were excluded. You see, the spiritual children were always there as a little circle inside a circle. And what Jesus did is he come and collected them together with a gospel reformation. Right? And then he formed a new covenant with them. And then he grafted the Gentiles into that society. So here's the impact of the gospel reformation. You have a redemption, you have a covenant, you have an inheritance, you have worship, you have tokens, you have constitution, and you have perpetuation. All the characteristics of God's covenants with his people. And the patriarch posterity is Hebrew Israel, and the messianic posterity is Christian Israel. You have the one redeemed from Egypt, the other from sin. The other under the old covenant, the messianic under the new. The inheritance of Canaan, the inheritance of the Spirit, heaven, and the new heavens and earth. The worship. They had Aaronic priests, and they had a high priest and other priests. We have royal priests, Jesus and believers. They had the Day of Atonement, Levitical sacrifices. We have the atonement of Christ and the spiritual sacrifices offered by the spiritual priesthood. They had the set feasts. We have the Lord's Day. They went three times a year. We go every Sunday. Where did they go? They went up to the tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem. Where do we go? We go to the temple that meets on Sunday, the church, the society of God's people. The people themselves are the temple now. They had tokens. They had circumcision. We have heart circumcision. They had the Sabbath. We have the supper. The Jewish Sabbath, that is. They had the book of the law. We have the New Testament and the whole Bible. They had physical descendants and generation. We have spiritual descendants and spiritual generation. And that's the change that took place. That's the reformation that Jesus took place, that Jesus accomplished from God's people being the physical posterity, the patriarchs, to being the spiritual posterity, the Messiahs. Right? Now, there's one dimension of this that calls for special attention. I'm talking about the perpetuity of the land of Canaan as a divine inheritance of Israel. And I have a few thoughts to say about that in closing before I get to the devotional part. Right, first of all, God has already given Hebrew Israel all the land he promised to give them. Secondly, Hebrew Israel is no longer God's theocratic nation. Thirdly, the old covenant inheritance was inseparably joined to the book of the law. You can't, it's the law of the land and the land of the law. Fourthly, God has already given his people a new inheritance and a better inheritance. And fifthly, the description everlasting was also, olam, was also applied to other temporary institutions like the Day of Atonement and the Aaronic priesthood. So that scripture indicates that these other old covenant institutions terminate with the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah was the vanishing point of the old covenant and having Hebrew Israel as the society of God's people with all associated with that. So in conclusion, this is my conclusion. The scripture does not teach that the land of Canaan is the perpetual inheritance of God's people. So if Hebrew Israel has a retained right to the land of Canaan, then their right no longer rests on theocracy. Because they're not theocracy anymore. But rather, it would grow out of the general principles of justice that would apply to all territorial disputes among nations. So I'm not saying that the Jews don't have a right to that land anymore. I didn't say that. What I said is if they do have a right to it, it's not because they are the theocracy or that they ever will be theocracy. They're not. So if they do have a right to it, it's not a theocratic right. Okay, I'm not saying they don't have a right to it. But if they do, then it has to be determined by the general principles of justice that apply to any territorial dispute among any nation. Right, finally, the Abrahamic covenant strengthens the religious devotion of God's people. And I use religious devotion in a broad sense to refer to faith and religious service. And there are five ways it strengthens experiential religion. It enhances religious devotion because, one, it portrays Christ. Two, it commends faith. Three, it identifies and encourages the church. Four, it calls us to praise God. And fifth, it assures us of God's love and fidelity. Now, if I were preaching, then I'd actually preach these things in detail. But it seems to me that in a lecture, I'm just going to have to be able to just present them to you because I've got about, I'm guessing that there's probably about 10 minutes left on the tape and I've got still probably five pages to go. So I'm just going to have to summarize this, right? What are we talking about, Robert? How many minutes? Yeah, that's what I thought, right? All right, so I'm just going to have to summarize it for you, brothers, but hopefully think about it and pray about it. The Abrahamic covenant portrays Christ. It portrays Christ. Christ is Abraham's descendant who conveys global, worldwide, spiritual blessing through the gospel. Redemption is spiritual. Redemption is evangelical. And furthermore, God remarkably designed the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that each one of those is a picture of Jesus. This patriarchal collage reveals at least five characteristics of the person and work of Christ. His commission is global, like Abraham. It is supernatural and sacrificial, like Isaac. And it is sovereign and organic, like Jacob. Like Abraham, Christ is the father of an innumerable multinational posterity. He's the father of a multitude. Okay? He has spiritual children from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Like Isaac, Christ is Abraham's supernaturally conceived heir offered by his father. And redemption is supernatural because Christ was conceived supernaturally. And redemption is sacrificial because Christ accomplished redemption from sin by the blood of his cross. Like Jacob, Christ is the chosen heir of Abraham, whose posterity becomes theocratic society. Jesus is Israel. So you have Israel, Jacob, and Israel, Jesus. And as Israel, Jacob, the man, became the nation Israel, Hebrew Israel, so Israel, Jesus, becomes the nation Christian Israel. And so redemption is organic. In every generation, God redeems Christ's spiritual descendants propagated by spiritual generation. Now, secondly, The Abrahamic covenant commends faith in Christ as the unique distinctive of Abraham's gospel heirs. Abraham exercised faith when he was called, Hebrews 11, when he received the promise, when his son and heir was born, Romans 4, 18 to 21, and when he offered him up to God in Genesis 22. And these passages teach this. Hebrews 11, Romans 4, Romans 4, 3, Romans 4, 18 to 21, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Therefore, as faith in Christ distinguished Abraham, so also it is the unique distinctness of his spiritual children and gospel heirs. Abraham's spiritual children. You are Abraham's spiritual children. Walk by faith, just like their father Abraham. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. So, Abraham's spiritual children respond to their gospel call by faith. Abraham's spiritual children receive justification by faith. Abraham's spiritual children inherit the promises by faith. Abraham's spiritual children endure their proving by faith. Therefore, Abrahamic covenant enhances the devotion of God's people because it commends faith as the unique distinctive of Abraham's spiritual children. Okay? Thirdly, the Abrahamic covenant identifies and encourages the church, because what is the church? It's the visible society of Abraham's spiritual children. It identifies the church as the visible society of Abraham's spiritual children, believers. Page 160, and I go through passages that show very clearly that the churches described in the New Testament were visible societies of spiritual children of Abraham. It's very clear. It's clearly stated. Okay? Now, because that's true, on page 161, the Abrahamic covenant encourages the church. Because if we are his children, then we are heirs. And this means that we worship by God's Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. It means that our sins are forgiven. On behalf of Christ, we have been granted all the privileges of believing and suffering as Christians. That God has chosen us for salvation, and this encourages us in all of our trials and sufferings. And fourthly, page 161, the Abrahamic covenant calls upon God's people to praise and honor and serve the Lord. This was even true in the Old Testament. The promises made to Abraham and fulfilled in God's faithfulness and kindness were a reason for them to praise God. And if that is true with regard to the patriarchal fulfillment, how much more with regard to the messianic fulfillment that we enjoy? And finally, page 162, the Abrahamic covenant assures God's people of his love and fidelity. Hebrews 6, 13 to 18. We close with this. There's a quote of Genesis 22 and the promise that focuses on the Messiah. And God's oath assures us of his love that designed salvation and of his faithfulness that performs it. God made this pledge in order to show to his heirs, his spiritual children, the immutability of his plan of salvation, that we would have a strong encouragement. Well, may God be pleased to bless our studies of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? We're done. And according to the young man with the sign, we have 3 minutes left. If you have a question or comment you'd like to make in 3 minutes, feel free.
John. Jews have a right to the land just on the basis of their natural lineage. Is that the same as what you said?
That would be what I said. What I said is if they have a right to the land, it's based on the general principles of justice that would apply to any territorial dispute among nations, and I don't think it's my place to be a judge and a divider of such things. That would have to be settled in a court somewhere, and I don't even know who would settle it. Sometimes, historically, and I'm sad to say, among nations, such matters have been settled with guns and blood. Yeah. Generally, territorial disputes are settled with blood until men decide they want to make peace. Sad to say. But that it would have to be determined based on the general principles of justice by which any territorial dispute would be. I didn't say whether they have a right or not in terms of general principles of justice. I don't think that's my place to judge that. I don't claim to be an expert on everything that's happened over there in the last 2,000 years since the theocracy was dismantled and the providence of God through the Romans, actually.
The Christian groups who see them as God's people, they obviously miss the whole point here of the Bible's teaching on the covenants.
That's right. But I don't think that that means that I'm going to conclude, therefore, they don't have a right to the land. I didn't say that. That I did not say. I don't think that I have the right to be the judge of that. I don't think the Bible addresses that subject.
So would we be considered replacement or fulfillment?
Fulfillment. Because they weren't replaced, they were included. They were just reformed, and the unbelievers were removed. All of those Christians with whom the new covenant were made were all Hebrews, they were all Jewish, and they were all circumcised in body and in heart.
So they
were not. We didn't replace them.
And those
terms. We did not replace them. That is not true. Right? There's an organic connection. We were grafted into them.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We didn't replace them. We were grafted into them. We did not replace them. We were grafted in.
Those terms.
We were included with them.
Those terms come from our dispensational brothers.
It could be dispensationalism would be the root of saying replace. I didn't say replace. I said that Gentiles were included with them.
Right. Yeah, I know that. I'm just throwing the question out. Yeah. Right.
Okay. That would be my answer. No,
okay.
I didn't say that.
Right.
We're not talking about two separate peoples of God. Absolutely not.
Right.
There's one people of God. And Jesus reformed the people of God, and He included us Gentiles in that society of Christian Israel. Amazing. You see, here's the thing, brother, they didn't have a name for this. They had no name for it. And they didn't, what are we going to call this group of people? And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were Jews, they were Hebrews, and they were associated with Hebrew religion. They didn't have a name for it. They came up with a new name, Christian.